Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. All right. Let's open God's precious word to the Gospel of John 18. The Gospel of John 18. Now, I had some remarks I was going to make about the election, but I think I'd be just saying it to the choir. The point is that it is there's nothing wrong. It's not the country. It's about the church, the body of Christ. We're not even enough salt to preserve this nation. That's the one thing I learned. It's the body of Christ. We are so insignificant, so without any kind of savor, we can't even salt the earth in America. And I'll have more to say on that Sunday. Yeah, salt of the earth, the preservation of the earth. We're the preservation of the earth, and the salt's lost its savor. And we don't have it. The problem is the church, and that's where we're going to have to work, finding those that want to be in the church, grow in the word, and things like that. Hello, Lila. All right. Oh, yeah. Well, the foundation in the Bible gave us the freedom and the political system, and then the Adam Smith gave us the laissez-faire capitalism for the economic system. Economics will work. And what is needed, the capacity to handle the economics, and that's finally wore out. But during the period, we missionaries, Wycliffe translations, gone all over the world, giving people the Bible, giving the people the gospel. In fact, in multitude of places, not just one or two, they didn't even have an alphabet. We went in, we being America missionaries, and they went in, taught them their alphabet, designed their alphabet, taught them their alphabet, and then put the Gospel of John in their language. We've given the Bible. So I'll just word it boldly. No place on earth that America has not been with the gospel in one way or the other. And that's one of the things that had to be done before the rapture of the church. The whole earth had to be given the gospel and have the gospel given. So we've done that. And as now we've gone through the whole earth given the gospel, we're losing the light, losing our interest in the Bible, losing our interest in the Word of God. We're losing that light, the salt, all these things, and we've served our purpose. We've served our purpose in history. Nothing in the Bible about America being in history. And our Constitution is not divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It has no guarantee it's going to be here eternally, like the Word of God. But
I think that's what I heard you say. We served our purpose. And I just remember thinking, wow.
Yeah. We served our purpose. We spread the gospel throughout the world. And now we're dark. And so that's where we are. Okay, let's talk about some prayer. Steve Ferriardi's in with his mom and dad. He asked us to be in prayer for his mother and dad. They both need our prayer, so let's be in prayer for them. And let's see, we need to be in prayer for Thomas. And need to be in prayer for our nation. Not so much for our nation. We need to be in prayer for the body of Christ. People, we've lost our salt. We have no salt effect in this country anymore. And until enough Christians start taking the Bible seriously and get out and tell others about Jesus Christ and strengthen the body of Christ, there's no hope. It's not in going out and convincing people about the Constitution or the America way of life, all this kind of things. That's nothing. It's spiritual. If you don't realize we have a spiritual problem, you're in great trouble. The problem in America is spiritual. The spiritual problem in America is the church. The church problem in America is the pulpit. It's just not teaching the truth of God's Word. And if at best, a lot of them teach wood, hay, and straw. But very little gold, silver, and precious stone. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to orient ourselves as to our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Romans we're studying how the last Adam took care of all the sin problems of the world and provided the way of imputation of perfect righteousness. The two great issues in salvation. And now, Father, we're studying that journey to the cross. Each step of the way that he went to bear our sins. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will lead us and guide us. Open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. How many of you do not have the chart of the six trials of Christ tonight? How many of you do not have one? So I'm to assume that all of you have one? Just a moment. Okay. Give one to everyone that doesn't have one. Now, if you will look at your charts, there's just one correction that needs to be made, James, on this one. And that's under the second trial. We need to take off the John 18 reference. And but the verse is correct. Just one verse for the appearance before Caiaphas. Now, we studied the first trial. That trial was before Annas, and only John recorded the trial before Annas. We are now getting ready tonight to go into the second trial. We studied the three denials of Peter and lessons from the three denials of Peter. So tonight we're getting ready to look at the second trial. And you'll notice there's but one verse. Matthew 26:57. Don't turn there yet. We've got to do something else first. And then we'll come to all of these things that are underneath it. So, let's start off with the Gospel of John 18. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been at our study in the trials. We've taken the time off for the three denials of Peter and the lessons. So, look at verse 28 of John 18. They led, and we know who they are. They are Jews, Jewish military, Jewish scribes, and some of the Pharisees, and Romans. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Well, you see, from Caiaphas, we have not studied the trial before Caiaphas. So we're really not ready for verse 28. So let's go. Now, John's mentioned Caiaphas. He mentioned him in chapter 11:49, 18:13, 14, 24, and here in verse 28. But he doesn't do anything with the trial. He does not cover the trial. We have one verse that covers the trial before Caiaphas, Matthew 26. So let's open the Word of God to Matthew 26. 75 verses in Matthew 26. And we certainly don't have time to read all of them up to this point, but I do want to get into it by reading Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ tells of his coming crucifixion. All right? Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." And this is a special Sabbath, special Passover, this week. So it's on, going to be on Wednesday. Now, verses 3 through 5 point out the intrigue of what we're studying. The plot to kill Jesus and the thought process of the Jewish hierarchy. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.'" Now this is going on. You got to remember, I don't know when anybody slept this week. Just all the time, we're in the middle. Like right now, we're somewhere around 1 o'clock in the morning, and all these people are meeting at Caiaphas's. Okay, now just to fill you in on chapter 27 of chapter 26 of Matthew, verses 6 through 13, verses 1 and 2, Jesus Christ tells of the crucifixion. Verses 3 through 5, the plot to kill Jesus. Verses 6 through 13, the anointing of the Messiah by the woman. Verses 14 through 16, betrayal by Judas. 17 through 29, preparation for the upper room and the Lord's Supper, and some events of the Lord's Supper. Verses 30 through 35, en route to Gethsemane. We studied that. 36 to 46, in Gethsemane. We studied that. 47 through 56, the seizure of Jesus Christ. We studied that. So let's just begin our reading now in verse 56. Matthew 26, verse 56. "But all this has taken place that the scriptures might be full, or that the scriptures of the prophets be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." So they've all taken away, they've all deserted him, and they're taking him away to be crucified. The disciples have fled. Now, we don't have time, but just remind you should remember John 16:32, "Behold, an hour is coming," Jesus Christ speaking, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come." His crucifixion is in progress, and things are going on. Jews are meeting to devise how to get rid of him. "For you, the disciples, to be scattered from Gethsemane." That's what we're looking at in verse 56. "Be scattered, each to his own home, and with the result, to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." He trusts God the Father. So here in verse 56, note, "leave him," to flee. Now we've studied the betrayal of Jesus Christ. We've studied the denial of Jesus Christ by Peter. We're looking here at the desertion. They're all running away. Now we begin with verse 57, one verse on this trial. Now, we're studying the 6 trials of Jesus Christ that will occur tonight. 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. And people, this becomes so important in the spiritual warfare. We have noted how the Bible is written from beginning to end in three major issues going on. One, the presence of a sovereign, supreme being, deity, God. Two, the being of supernatural creatures, angels. And three, this entire book is written in a courtroom setting. Now, where does this courtroom setting start? It starts right in the garden. Adam ate of the forbidden tree and is what? He is condemned. We've studied in Romans 5 how he's under condemnation. We receive his condemnation, share it. His original sin resulting in condemnation, spiritual death, the sin nature passed down to all descendants of Adam, all born spiritually dead with an inherited sin nature, to the courtroom judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross, to the judgment seat of Christ, to the great white throne judgment. People, this book is seen in a courtroom setting. And it is most dangerous, as many Christians want to do. Well, God is love. He will not send anyone to a lake of fire. God is righteous. God is holy. And that's very important to the trial scene in the garden that we're very much a part of. We're a result of the trial scene of the condemnation of Adam. And then the judgment of Jesus Christ. And then we have judgments in the church age, but I just overlooked those. Then the judgment seat of Christ. Then the great white throne judgment. And what we're looking at here are the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So this whole book is written in this courtroom scene. And we've got to be able to understand all of this. All right, verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus, Romans and Jews, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, the Hebrews know this as Kohen HaGadol. Kohen is a priest, HaGadol, the Ha, and Gadol, high, the high priest. We have spent time on how both Annas and Caiaphas are considered the high priest, looked at as the high priest in different passages at the same time. We've spent time on that. Why Annas is considered the high priest, why Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is considered the high priest. We've gone through how the Romans appointed the high priest. The Jews have theirs for life. The Romans came along and appointed Caiaphas. So, and we also have studied how they both live in the same quarters, the same palace area. And we've noted it was Caiaphas who first declared this Jesus must die. So we've met this Caiaphas. As acting high priest, it was Caiaphas who would go face to face with the Romans. He had to talk with them, interact with them, and he was in fear of losing his high position. That's a high, high position. He is the representative of the whole Jewish state of Judah to the Roman power. So it's a very important position. He doesn't want to lose his position. And so it's up to him, getting ready for our scenes now, next two trials. It's up to him to be sure that Jesus is charged. But he's charged with a charge that the Romans will accept. This is very important. We'll see this as we go through. But I just want to get you ready for what's happening. Caiaphas is greatly disturbed here. And he's under a lot of tension. He wants Jesus charged, but it can't just be strictly by Jewish court, which are why the scribes will be there. But it's also because of the Romans. What will they accept? Blasphemy means nothing to the Romans. So that's not going to work. So I want you to understand his whole problem on this night. So this is what he's got to put together. Now, continue verse 57. Where the scribes and elders were gathered together in the darkness of the night while Christ was being crucified, arrested in Gethsemane, being brought to the palace of the high priest, scribes and elders were already meeting together to decide how to get rid of this Jesus. It's just been building for 3 years. It's been building. And the tension is just so, now's the time, we got to get rid of him now. Well, they picked a bad week. Got two Passovers this week. We got thousands of people in Jerusalem. Maybe 100,000 people visiting this little town of Jerusalem from all over. And they're learning to like this Jesus. He's got a lot of problems. They have a lot of problems in getting rid of him. They wanted him dead, but Rome kept the death penalty for their power. You got to understand that. Rome would not allow one of its conquered people to, in their judicial system, to have the death penalty. This was reserved for Rome. And the reason for this is to prevent any uprising of their power. In other words, they could kill off enough people that are of their own people and leave only those who wanted to riot against Rome. So any death penalty has to be okayed by Rome. Not by the Jews, not by any court system. Wherever city it might be, they would allow the government, the religion, all these things to continue. But death penalty was up to Rome. Now, in case of this Jesus, the Jews wanted him executed for blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. The only problem is, what would this matter to the Romans? This is not a capital offense to Rome. So the Jews need to rally and come up with and investigate the laws to ask the Romans to crucify him. They don't want to do it. We'll see why in a little bit. They want Rome not only to authorize it, they want Rome to do it. So in what follows, we have the development of the Jewish charges against this Jesus, but twisting them so that Pilate would consent not only to that he be crucified, but that he will do it. One of the most remarkable things happening this morning in Jerusalem is we have a breakdown of two of the greatest systems of law in history. Pax Romana, the law of Rome, and the Jewish law. Both will break down to crucify Jesus. Now, in our passage, verse 57, we have the word where the scribes and the elders. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about scribes. We've not talked about them. You need to know a little bit about them. We're not going to develop a whole lot, but I want you, in the top of your mind, familiar with who the scribes are. In simple terms, the scribes are Torah teachers. Teachers of the law. Learned in the law. The administration of justice. They have three primary functions. I'm just trying to summarize this as simply as I can. Three primary functions. One, as jurist. Jurist. Interpreting and developing of the law. Legislators of the law. Determine what is valid before the law. All of this under the jurist. So Roman numeral 1, as jurist. Under that one, interpreting and developing of the law from the Torah. Secondly, legislators of the law. And three, determine what was valid law. To this very day, Jews, there's a group of Jews who do nothing but sit and study and argue the law, the Torah. That's all they do. From morning till night. That's what they do. Study the law. I can't even get people, a lot of people to come 3 times a week. They did it every day. That's what they do. All right? So they're the jurist. And you have an idea of what the jurists do. Interpret and develop the law. Legislators of the law. Determine what was valid law, according to their understanding of the Torah. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, teachers of the law. Teachers were to be respected on the same level as parents. Respect for the teacher, and this is under Jewish understanding, respect for teacher should exceed respect for parents. That was their understanding. The highest respect for teachers has always accompanied Christian education. Always accompanied it. Even in public schools, there was a time in this country when everyone fully respected a teacher. Fully respected them. As we move away from the Bible, take the Bible out of schools, take the Bible out of homes, take the Bible out of churches, take the Bible out of the judicial system, these things are all broken down. Why don't children respect their teachers? No law, no Bible. No reason. And we could also add, why don't they respect their parents? But this is passed down through the Judeo-Christian heritage. The Jews respect the teacher more than the law. More than their parents. I remember I'm in junior high school. Now, it's a long time ago. I don't tell you when, but it's a long time ago. And it was a day when there were real hoodlums. Not like Happy Days, the Fonz. That's not a real hoodlum. He wore a black coat and slicked his hair back, but he wasn't a real hoodlum. There was a hoodlum, a couple of them, came into class, and at this class, the teacher, I'm short. She was short. She came up to hear of me. Little old lady. And they were talking. They came in late, talking, and I mean she walked right up to them and got in their face. And they backed off. People, I wouldn't have gotten in their face. They'd have knifed me. And I'm not kidding. They carried knives. They'd have knifed me. They shut up and sat down. That was the way it used to be. It used to be that way. And where did that come from? In case you've often wondered, it came from the Judeo-Christian heritage of a teacher to be respected above the parent. So there were teachers of the law. And then Roman number 3, judicial. Passing sentences in court of justice. Therefore, they were all well represented in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is totally dependent upon the scribes. I mean, we need a scribe. Can we do this according to law? Is this okay with the law? What are we going to have to do with this with the law? And they would stand there and they would talk about it, what you need to do. Okay, so why the scribes? They were already decided that this Jesus must be put to death. They needed to establish legal jurisdiction, legal justification for his death. Therefore, the scribes. Any question? Okay. Now, point this out to emphasize the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a breakdown of strict Jewish law. It's a total breakdown. All right? Where the scribes and elders were gathered together. Reference to heads of tribes and families. That's elders, tribes and families. So all these Jewish men are there. Sorry, ladies, no ladies. Just Jewish men. Those who held a high, respectful position in their community. At the arrest of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, we are told that the chief priests, scribes, and elders were in the mob that seized Jesus Christ. So, here we have them with us right here. Okay. That's all we have on this trial. Now, pick up your sheet. Pick up your sheet. Let's take a look at some of the things about this trial that we can assume here. Before the high, under jurisdiction, before the high priest Caiaphas, and it says first Sanhedrin meeting, there are Sanhedrins around, but that's going to be the next meeting. The time, between one, first trial and second and dawn on crucifixion day. I understand that to be Wednesday. If you understand it to be Thursday, fine. I don't know how you could understand it to be Friday, but if you do, we can still have a Coke together. But if you believe it's Friday, you'll have to pay for the Coke. And if it's Wednesday, I'll pay for it. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Now, issues concerning the trial. And James Webb put these in red for us. One, the Mishnah prohibited trial during the feast, and a special feast is going on. Two, night case is contrary to Jewish jurisprudence. Three, trial in the palace of Caiaphas, only in the temple, were legal. This is totally an illegal trial by its location. Four, no formal indictment read. Five, defense had the opportunity to speak first in capital case, not recognized here. And by the way, remember, scribes are sitting right there. Geniuses in the law, students of the law, teachers of the law, sitting right there allowing us to go on. Seven, hundreds and thousands of followers of Jesus in the city, but not one was called to his defense. Eight, Jesus Christ not given time for our own defense and witnesses. Nine, under Jewish law, two witnesses must agree. Now, in the next trial, we'll see that they found two, but they didn't agree. Ten, two, well, these actually, James, we'll have to go redo this carefully. These should all be under the next trial. And so we'll just save it for that. And let's go to the next trial. Let's go to the third trial. Verse 58 in Matthew 26 is an insert about Peter letting us know there's a break. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in, sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, between verses 57 and 59, Jesus Christ comes to Annas to that trial and then this trial before Caiaphas. Both of these trials, the one before Annas, the one before Caiaphas, are illegal against the Jewish law, and the scribes should have protested. They should have said, no, wait a minute, people, we can't do this. In a capital offense, the trial and the verdict must be in the same day. Must be given in the daytime. See, the Jews understood something we don't understand. Night is the time of Satan. Day is the time of God. You're not doing the work of Satan. Well, they are, but that's under their law concept, they don't. And under the Jewish law, the sentence cannot be given till the next day. So there would be a whole day. It couldn't happen until the next day. For us, it would be Thursday. And there can be no capital trial on the eve of the Sabbath. Remember, this is a special Sabbath. Now, let me tell you what I found out. Modern Jews deny these night trials even took place. Well, why not? If they're illegal, they didn't happen. The writers of Scripture just made it up. They did not happen. The Jews would not have done that. Okay, we now come to the third trial. The third trial of Jesus. Verse 59. Now, the chief priest and the whole council. All right, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the council of the Sanhedrin. And that have now here the high priest or the leaders of this Jewish court. We will take a look at the Sanhedrin at some other time. I want to make a little progress tonight because it's been so long since we've been in these trials. But along the way, we'll spend a few minutes just gather up the Sanhedrin. Okay. This whole court is illegal. Just starting with it being night. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept on trying to obtain testimony. False testimony! against Jesus. The Jews call this Yeshua. In order that they might put him to death. This is what you call a railroad court. They've already made up their mind. They already know what they believe. He's guilty. We need to get rid of him. Let's conjure up something, railroad him through it, and crucify him. It's that simple to them. So, they've already determined he's illegal. They're seeking false witnesses. Why are they seeking false witnesses? Because they know there are no legitimate witnesses, because there is no charge against him. And they know that. He's done nothing. And they know it. Finding any legal jurisdiction for putting him to death, they could not do it, so they brought forward some false witnesses to testify. Just to satisfy the crowds, not them. They've already made up their mind. So we have again the breakdown of this system. Let me give you four principles. One, illegal night trial. Two, no indictment issued, no official charge. Now, what you think about that? This is not just an academic study tonight. What you think about that? What would you do if police came into your house, robbed you, and gave you no charges? None. Put handcuffs on you, put you in the car, took you down, put you in jail. No charges read. What am I being charged for? Shut up. What? Shut up. We'll hit you. Think about that. That's so wrong. Well, that's what happened to Jesus, people. They arrested him. Beat him already, hit him already in Annas' trial. And now they're bringing him up before this court, kangaroo court. All right, look at verse 60. And they did not find any. Isn't that amazing? Couldn't even find false witnesses. I mean, everybody can find a false witness. Problem is, you got to find two. Could not find any. Even though, listen to this, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. At last, however, two came forward. Now, what's significant about these two? We've had them all come in, and nobody agreed. All of a sudden, we got two. The reason we need two, this was the minimum of testimony required by the law. Look at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Show you what happened to our Savior. In some places you're called anti-Semitic if you point out that the Jews are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Study the Bible. Deuteronomy 17. Let's look at verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Now you know what this means? If someone witnesses against you and you're taken out to be stoned to death, they've got to throw the first stones. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So the two witnesses come out, they throw the first stone, and then everybody else gets to join in and throw their stones. So this is a very dramatic, a crucial time period here. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Do you get that? The evil. Do you know how they thought of Jesus Christ? He's evil. Jesus Christ is evil. We've got to purge him out. We've got to get rid of him. This entire group of leaders decided that this Jesus was evil destruction to them. People, don't be horrified by what's going on in our own society. We're doing all we can do to get rid of Jesus in our society. And we're just, Christians just sitting back letting it happen. We've taken the Bible out of our educational system. Therefore, we can teach evolution with no problem. We've taken the Bible out of the judicial system. Therefore, there are no standards, like, for an example, to make some decisions about homosexuality. You remove the Bible, you remove a great deal in education and in judicial decisions. So, we are moving, and have been moving, for a long time to get rid of this Jesus. Long before Obama came into office. So, don't expect it to go away even in the next 4 years. No one on the political scene is going to bring back a Christ-centered Christmas or resurrection. Nobody's going to do that. It's just not politically accepted anymore. We have abandoned those. We've made it against the law. So, this is happening judicially. Get rid of this Jesus. Okay? Verse 61. Let's go back now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 61. Okay, we have our two false witnesses. We don't know their name. We don't have their name. But let's take a look at them. And said, this man, not this Nazarene or this Galilean, as in the denials of Peter, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. People, this is not what he said. This is false testimony. People, Satan is great at distorting the truth. Where did we first see this? In the garden? What did he say to Eve? God said you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden. No. No. Eve was good here. She said no, he didn't say that. We can eat from any tree except one of which we cannot eat, and then she blew it, or touch. He didn't say anything about touching it. But Satan loves to distort the truth. Look what's happening to the gospel. Look what's happening to our gospel. Now, Matthew says that Jesus Christ said, I am able to. I am able to. While Mark says, I will destroy and rebuild. So we have just a little variance. Matthew, I am able to rebuild it in 3 days. Mark, when we get to Mark, we'll study Mark. I will destroy and rebuild it in 3 days. According to Mark, this was not enough for capital punishment. But we'll get to that when we come to Mark. Okay, where does this even come from? Not this whole thing of the 3 days I'll destroy. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Mark says, I will destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. Where does this all come from? It comes from the very beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry. And John tells us the circumstances and exactly what Jesus Christ said. While Matthew and Mark tell us what he was reported to have said, only John tells us what Jesus Christ actually said in this event. So let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. Very beginning of his ministry. Now, just to give you a little context, he is responding to the Jews asking for a sign that would justify his cleansing of the temple. He's just cleansed the temple. And they wanted a sign that justify his justification for doing that. Okay, look at John 2, and let's read together verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He didn't say, "I would." You destroy it. But look at verse 20. The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they were totally out of the area, and they misquoted, and they wrongly applied. So in this case, Christ would have been very justified in saying, "That's not what I said. You took it out of context." You ever heard that? That was taken out of context. Politicians, sports people, criminals, taken out of context. Okay. Now, but he was talking about his body. Remember from 1 Corinthians 3, what is your body? Your body is a temple of God. And, like Jesus Christ, no matter what man may do to our bodies, no matter what manner you and I will die, I got news for you. It will be raised up. Not in 3 days necessarily. That will only be a special group of people who will die 3 days before and be buried 3 days before the rapture. But with most of us, all of us will have our bodies raised up. So the resurrection is that blessed hope that every one of us have. Every believer has. Okay, let's go back to this trial. In Matthew 26, in this trial, before Caiaphas, these witnesses have totally distorted what Jesus Christ said. If the Jews destroy this temple, his body, he would raise it up in 3 days. He said nothing about destroying the temple himself. Nothing about that. But, now listen, he said nothing about destroying the temple himself, that he would destroy it, but he does prophesy it. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Go back just a couple of chapters. A lot of pages, because all these chapters have a lot of verses. 23, and let's read verse 38. Matthew 23:38, Jesus Christ is speaking. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Yeah, 38. Then look at chapter 24, verse 2. And he answered and said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." When will that happen? 70 A.D. When Rome, Titus comes in 70 A.D. and destroys the temple and the city. So Jesus Christ does tell them about this temple, but he didn't say he had rebuilt that temple. He wasn't talking about that temple. He's talking about the temple of his body that they would destroy, he would lift up. So Jesus Christ says nothing about him destroying either of the temples. The real temple, the material temple, or his own body. Even with all the talk of destroying the temple, Jesus Christ made no reply. And his refusal to make any attempt to set these people straight, he's probably guilty. So that's what we're going to look at now. What is he going to do with all these witnesses? Since the witnesses, here's the principle. Here's the principle. Look at verse 61 again, Matthew 26, 61. "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent." Principle. Since the witnesses themselves do not agree, then why should Jesus Christ enter into an idle discussion? Why should he even answer? People, you got to know when to be silent and when to speak. For us, it's being in the power of the Holy Spirit. I like what Alfred Plummer points out. This is kind of cute. Since the witnesses did not agree, And if his silence is a admission of guilt, to which one is he agreeing that he's guilty of? To which one of the witnesses? Because they didn't even agree. So you got to be careful where his silence is fleeing that he is guilty. One other point of interest. Even if Jesus Christ was talking about the destruction of the actual temple, since it's going to be rebuilt in 3 days, what's the issue? What's the problem? See? So, is that grounds of death? Not according to the law. Now, it can be construed that any statement against the temple might be construed as defamation against God himself. There we'd have to go to Jeremiah and where he cursed the temple 3 times. Alright, verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer?" You got to feel the tension of this going on. I mean, we've had our debate, all of our presidential debates, 3 of them, and you can just feel it in there. But just think of what's going on in this room. And here's Jesus just standing there, not with his shoulders over, but just standing there looking. And witnesses are babbling on, disagreeing with each other, false witnesses. He didn't say a word. He doesn't say a word. "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" See, he wants him to go through some explaining, stick his foot in his mouth. That's all he wants him to do. Caiaphas knows that so far he does not have legal grounds to execute Jesus. And I'm interested in the breakdown of justice to get rid of this Jesus. We're going to study it as we are very carefully. But people look at modern America. Our legal system is used to interpret the law so as to get rid of Jesus. Get rid of the Bible. Satan is a master at using the judicial system. He's a master at it. And in America, we use the judicial system to get rid of the Bible. Get rid of Jesus. He seeks to destroy Satan by the judicial system. It's not tanks. It's not rockets. I remember years ago, went to a church, a bunch of us there and all this stuff. Oh, man, do you know why they want to put us under the metric system? So when the commies come, their tanks will know how far it is from one town to another. I mean, we were serious. Well, the commies are coming. And you got to be careful of them. And they're doing this and they're doing that. And that's how we're going to... They have a better military system. They have all this stuff ready. People, it's not going to be by the military. It's going to be right here from within. It's going to be from within. It's not going to be tanks, rockets, and missiles. It's going to be religion and the judicial system. I'll point out to you again, it was not Obama who took the Bible out of our educational system. It wasn't Obama, which advanced the non-existence of God and evolution, advanced evolution. It was not Obama who took the Bible out of our judicial system. That was our educational system. It wasn't Obama who took it out of our judicial system. This was going on long before he was even born, wherever that was. These things were going on. Right here. He didn't do it. It was not Obama that's taken the Bible out of our homes and out of most of the churches. It was not Obama who started changing early history of this country, moving toward the socialistic form of government we have. It was not Obama who destroyed the moral structure of this country. It was not Obama who turned this nation to a socialistic society. This has been going on. He is a product of this society. He did not produce where we are today, people. He's done a lot of damage in 4 years, but boy, was all already there on the table. And we've got to remember this. These things were already in place. They've already been taking place. Long before he, as I said, before he was even born, a lot of these things were going on. And we've got to understand that. The church failed long before Obama was even born. Pulpits stopped teaching the truth of the gospel, started distorting it long before he even came along. So our passage says, do you make no answer? What is it these three men are testifying against you? Now I love this next statement. But Yeshua kept silent. But Jesus kept silent. This is beautiful. Let's close by looking at Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Let's begin looking at Psalm 38, verse 11. My loved ones, now, if this is Messiah speaking, John, his brother James, and Peter, and my friends, the remaining nine disciples, and others like Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, stand aloof, away from him. From my plagues. What are his plagues? Sins of the world. And my kinsmen, believing Jews, stand afar off, distant themselves from him. Look at verse 12. Those who seek my life, religious Jews and leaders of the people. And we saw right here in Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5, how they sought to take his life. Those who seek my life. Lay snares for me, gathering false witnesses against him. And those who seek to injure me, scribes, Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, have threatened destruction, have threatened to kill me. All through his ministry, they decided they wanted to get rid of him. And they devised treachery all day long, seeking ways to justify his death. Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Matthew 26. We remain silent. Verse 14. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear. They do not speak the truth. They speak lies, so he does not hear. And in whose mouth are no arguments. No, now let me explain to you what I said, responding to what they said. You see, I went in and cleaned out. No, he didn't do any of that. No trying to justify himself. Verse 15. For I hope, that's trust, in thee, O Lord. Who's O Lord? God the Father. Thou wilt answer, O Lord my God. Let's look at Isaiah 53:7. The psalm passage is a fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 26. Now let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. Isaiah 53, you should know right up front. That's the great chapter of the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That's what we're seeing right now in Matthew. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. What did John the Voice say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll resume in Matthew 26 next Wednesday evening. Let's close. Any questions? Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this account. So vital is the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful, Father, that you have given to us this pertinent information leading up to it, why he was crucified, how that came about, why they hated him, who hated him. Father, we just pray as we continue to go through these things that we will just increase our love for Jesus Christ, our Savior friend, who took our place on that cross. Father, we praise you in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.